Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 12 through 14. I'll begin at verse 10, actually, to set the context better. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. New Year's is typically a time of reflection. We look at the past year, we view the things that we didn't like about our lives, the things we should have done and didn't do, and we make New Year's resolutions to go on a diet, to lose X amount of pounds, to get out of debt, to organize the clutter in our houses. Some will make a resolution to stop smoking or to stop drinking, to spend more time with family and friends. And the list goes on. For we all have many areas in our life that we can improve on. But a New Year's resolution is but a momentary attempt to better one's life. And quite typically, resolutions are very short-lived. Perhaps if you're a Christian, you'll make a resolution to devote more time in prayer, to be more serious about prayer. Perhaps to read your Bible and really read it through in a year's time. Or to be more faithful in prayer meetings. These might be some Christian resolutions. Here in our text, the Apostle Paul reflects upon his present condition, his past accomplishments and failures, and focuses on the future. He distills the goal of his life down to, as he will say, one thing. Only one thing. One thing he wishes to earnestly pursue. He says in verse 13, but this one thing I do. No verb, it's just one. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's very expressive in the Greek. One thing, it stands alone without a verb. The focus of his life, the goal of his life, was to pursue holiness, in order that he might obtain the prize at the end of his life. It was the constant and the preeminent goal of the Apostle Paul. It was his life's determination to pursue holiness, to press onward and upward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, he says. This is the most important resolution a Christian could ever make. This one thing I do. Having maybe awakened you to think about your priorities of life, I want to elaborate on this in our text. And first, we need to know a little bit about the background. The book of Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. Paul wrote this epistle while under custody in Rome. The status of his imprisonment was one of custodio militaris. That is a mild form of confinement where Paul was allowed to live in his own rented house, albeit under the guard of a Roman soldier, a soldier from the elite Praetorium Guard. And he was handcuffed to that guard 24/7. And even though Paul was a prisoner, he had a lot of freedom to continue his work. For at least 2 years, while he awaited the verdict of his trial, he was allowed visitors and to communicate freely while in custody. And because of this mild form of confinement, we have a number of glorious epistles recorded for us in the Word of God, being allowed to write. Paul founded the Church of Philippi on his second missionary journey, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. His epistle to the Philippians is a letter of love. It's marked by spontaneous expressions of affection for the Philippians. He's filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for the Philippians. And he uses numerous terms of endearment to indicate his deep love for them. When we come to chapter 3, his love and concern for them causes him to warn them about two dangers that he senses. In the first part of chapter 3, Paul warns them of the Judaizers and Jewish legalism and compares the doctrine of works to the true doctrine of grace. He says in verses 8 through 9, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." To be found in Him, legally found in Him, speaks of our justification. That Paul counted everything else as dung, that by union with Christ, in virtue of that union with Christ, having that imputed righteousness put to our account through faith, Paul gloried and be found in Him. So he warns them of any notion of a doctrine of works. And we have that great series of comments that Paul makes about his life as a Pharisee. And he counts it all but dung. And then in verse 10, Paul begins his warning against antinomianism, which was the result of a misunderstanding of grace. There were those who had misinterpreted the doctrine of grace, and they drew erroneous inferences that gave them license to sin and for loose living. These were people that provoked the church at Philippi, imagining that they had already laid hold of Christ and apprehended Him and had already attained unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul describes these folks later on in the chapter in verses 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So Paul's second warning is directed against antinomianism. And he begins in verse 10 with the believer's union with Christ as the dynamic of our Christian experience and the enablement to live a godly life. And I want you to note the four pronouns that he emphasizes as he explains this union with Christ. Because as he gets into running the race, the enablement comes from our union with Christ. And he says in verse 10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And now we come to our text in verses 12 through 14, where Paul is speaking of himself, but he is directing his discussion against an antinomian spirit, those who denied living according to the law of God and according to God's morality. Paul is teaching here that a true doctrine of grace results in a sanctified life. He's writing against a false security and an antinomian recklessness. For the doctrine of grace does not lead to sin. It stands diametrically opposed to any notion of let us sin and continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, the popular doctrine today of dispensationalism imagines that the law is abolished for the Christian. And what is sin to others is not sin to us. And through this doctrine, the church has been terribly infected with an antinomian spirit. And Paul would assert just the opposite. True grace leads to an obedient life and a state of progressive sanctification. The Christian must be always pressing forward, earnestly striving for holiness of life. This is the gist of what the apostle is teaching us here. In opposition to those who have infiltrated the church. We don't know the extent of the Judaizer element, nor the antinomian influence. But we do know this. It was present enough for Paul to warn us about it and to seriously warn about it and to put the Philippian church on guard. Now, to fully understand this text, we need to consider the metaphor the Apostle Paul uses. It is that of an athletic foot race. Paul takes the imagery from the Greek games. He had been all over the Greco-Roman world. He was a citizen of the Greek city of Tarsus, which was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia. Very familiar with the Greek games, and he often uses it metaphorically in his writings. We can picture an ancient Greek stadium with tiers of seats for spectators and the course for the foot race. The standard distance that these races were measured in was the stade. One stade race was the most prestigious of the race, a fast sprint. A stade was 1/8 of an old Roman mile, about 200 yards. It was the distance from the entrance into the stadium to the opposite end. Paul uses actually this term for race in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know you not that they which run a race, stadio, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. That word there for race, stadio, is this word that I'm talking about. We get our English word stadium from it. 200 yards, a fast sprint. And I know if you watch the Olympics every 4 years, the one track and field event that I cannot miss, that is the most exciting to me, is to see the fastest man in the world on the 100-meter sprint. This was the most prestigious race. The purpose of running the race, of course, was to be first to cross the finish line, to reach the goal. And there, on the opposite side of the stadium, was a square pillar called the mark, which is here, skopos. And at the finish line was placed ta rabaion, the prize. This was the reward of the victor and was both precious and valuable. So this is the metaphor that Paul is using. His yearning and his striving for spiritual perfection, for sanctification, is expressed here under the symbolism of an athletic foot race. So the apostle takes this piece of imagery out of the Greek games and applies it to the Christian life, which likens to our progression in sanctification, growing in grace and in the pursuit of holiness, obtaining spiritual maturity. Here we see Paul, the determined contestant, viewing this foot race in three views, three perspectives: a view in the past, a view of the present, and a view of the future. And this will be the course of our outline that we will follow in our message. First, Paul's view of the past. Not as though I have already attained. The verb attained, lambano in the Greek, means to lay hold of, to obtain. Paul confesses that he has not yet obtained the resurrection from the dead. The aorist tense of this verb, alabon, points to Paul's past. It may have reference to his conversion. He did not immediately attain unto the resurrection at his conversion, when Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. Not as though by my conversion did I at once attain. So much for entire sanctification and perfectionism, or Wesleyan perfectionism. See, his conversion was just the beginning. It was not the end of the race. I rather think, though, Paul is summing up all of his previous experiences as a single event. All the previous spiritual successes, all the triumphs of his faith in the past, with all the achievements Paul has made, all the achievements of my past, I have not obtained the prize, yet do I not consider that the prize is already in hand. I don't take it for granted. It's not in my grasp. I have not reached my goal. And this is Paul's estimate of himself. He is deliberately comparing himself to others who do account themselves as having already attained. Paul is comparing himself to the way he estimates himself, to the way others estimate themselves. And of course, who can compare to the Apostle Paul? And if the Apostle Paul says this, how dare anyone say that they've reached a state of perfection? Then he says in verse 13, forgetting those things that are behind. Those things refers to the portion of the race that he's already traversed. The contestants that he's already passed. They're behind him now. And you can imagine the race. And you're running, putting everything you got into it, and you're passing. And the temptation is to look behind you and to look at the people you've passed and to go, I'm doing pretty good. Not for Paul. He never gloated and said, look what I've done. For to turn your head back is to slow your pace down and to lose the race. He must keep his eye on the mark and concentrate on the distance between himself and the goal and forget about everything that's behind him. All his energy must be exerted towards the finish line. The race is not finished, and the runner cannot be distracted in any way. There is still some distance to the goal line. You see, the past is nothing to Paul. He deliberately ignores it. And he concentrates on those things before him. Paul did not boast and glory in past achievements. And the believer cannot gloat in spiritual victories of the past. In times where God has enabled you with great grace to gain victory, to have spiritual attainments. They are in the past now. We thank God for them. We glory in God for them. But they are past. We don't live in them anymore. You cannot compare yourself to other runners in the race. Hey, you're running. I passed this guy. I'm more spiritual than him. I read my Bible more than him. I know my Bible better than him. I'm ahead of him. You cannot compare yourself with other runners in the race. It'll slow you down. Pride will slow you down. Take heed when thou thinkest thou standest, lest you fall. Anything that will impede us or slow us down, we have to get rid of. But not only the successes and spiritual attainments, our failures as Christians. We cannot be tied down by our past failures, by our past disappointments, or by past sorrows and tribulations. They are behind us now. It does no good to wallow in misery and to wallow in self-pity. It's done. It's over with. God had His work in it. We've learned from it. It's behind us. We cannot change them. We must move forward. Paul says, I continually, present tense, forget those things behind me. They're in the past. I have a goal to reach. And he completely rejects any notion that the race is as good as won. Consider Paul. He's made great progress in becoming Christ-like. But the goal is still before him. And he's obsessed about winning the prize. Paul says, not as though I have already attained. See, there's a sense of humility here. He understands his true state as a Christian is a state, as a sinner saved by grace and in need of grace day by day. He understands his battle with sin, with indwelling sin. Keeps his eye on the goal. Presses forward. Well, that's the runner's view, or Paul's view, of the past. But he also has a view of his present condition. Paul gives an accurate assessment of his present condition. He says in verse 12, either were already perfect. This is Paul's confessions of his inadequacies and imperfections. This is his assessment of his present condition. Whatever anyone else may claim, Paul says, I have not laid hold of it. I haven't achieved spiritual perfection yet. And he categorically denies that anybody has reached this state where he no longer needs to mature in grace to grow as a Christian. Now, this verb, to be made perfect, is in the perfect tense. It describes his present condition, his state as a Christian. He is not perfect. And that is very clear in the text. He has not reached a state of perfection. There's a repetition of this word now or already. Eide. Twice it's used, emphasizing that Paul didn't regard himself as having arrived. He wasn't perfect. He still grappled with sin. He still fought with the temptations of Satan laid upon him. He struggled every day. It was a fight. And he had not attained unto the resurrection of the dead. He didn't regard himself as spiritually perfect. So much for the doctrine of perfection. A notion that one can achieve a state of sinlessness in this life. I have heard, I've had people tell me that there are times in their life that they've been sinless for months, that they've reached and attained unto perfection. Are they nuts? They know nothing of their heart. That's blasphemy to me. What do they know about their heart? It's Paul that said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Again in verse 13, Paul says, I have not apprehended. I count not myself to have apprehended. I count, legizomai. I considered my state. I evaluated my present state, and I've summed it up. I've come to a definite conclusion about myself. I have not apprehended. Katalambanod. I haven't grabbed hold of it yet. I haven't obtained it. He uses I emphatically. I haven't obtained this yet. This is Paul's evaluation of himself. But he's directing it to the antinomians. He wants them to see, if I haven't attained unto it, what does it say about you? I haven't obtained the prize. I haven't arrived yet. I'm still pressing on. I have a ways to go. I have to keep focused. I have to fix my eye on the mark. The race is not over. That's our present condition now, brethren. We're not yet there. We haven't arrived yet. There still remains a struggle with indwelling sin, with unbelief, with the devil, and the temptations of this world. We have not been completely sculpted into the image of Christ. There is still a lot of work to be done upon us. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. It's one of continual growth. And the Scriptures everywhere teach that believers do not attain to perfection in this present life. That's what we look for in glory. That's where our hope is at. What is your assessment of your spiritual progress? Is it the same as the Apostle Paul's? I hope so. It better be. There must be a deep-seated discontentment with your present attainments, or there will never be a striving after the things which are yet beyond. Spurgeon said, discontentment with your growth in grace and progression in sanctification is a sign of true grace. The man who tells us in our text that he had not yet apprehended was a man vastly superior to any of us. And he says in Romans 7, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So that's a Christian's assessment of the present. The runner's assessment of his present condition. And third, we want to consider the Christian's view of the future. Or Paul's view of the future. He says, reaching forth unto those things which are before, which are in front of us. Stretching out towards that goal. And if you ever watch those sprinters when they get towards that goal and their whole body is leaning forward towards that line, they are stretching out towards that goal as they run. The future view of Paul is to obtain the prize. And he will do everything he can to obtain it. You can picture the sprinter here, straining every nerve, every muscle in his body, running and straining to get to the goal line. You can see, you know, if you get close up on these sprinters' faces, the veins in their head are just bulging out. Everything is going into that. Every energy, every fiber of their being is running the race, stretching forth unto things that are before. Paul connects this future view with the past with a mende construction in the Greek. He says, on the one hand, I forget those things that are behind me. But on the other hand, I am stretching forth, reaching forth to that goal line. That's his view of the future, the prize, and all the exertion that's depicted here in getting to the goal. There's not to be any dilly-dallying around here. There's not to be any complacency in your walk with God. You're not going to be smug and compare yourself with other Christians and say, oh, I'm doing pretty good, average, whatever. I'll get along. I'm going to heaven. That was not Paul's attitude. He kept on pressing on. Says, I have not yet apprehended. In verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark. The word here to press is the same word used in verse 12, I follow after. The Greek word is dioko. This word means to run swiftly, to chase after, to run swiftly after a person, to track down a person or something. So Paul uses this verb to depict the energy, the exertion that the runner must put himself into to win this race. I press towards the mark. In verse 12, he says that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. That I may seize in the same way I might seize the prize, in the same way that Christ seized me and arrested me on the road to Damascus. He's placed that prize before me, and I'm pressing towards it. I'm seizing it and giving it everything I got. That's the intensity of this race. To earnestly pursue. To earnestly seek after. To give everything you have to reach that finish line. The same word is used similarly in Hebrews 12:14. Follow, that's the word, dioko. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The verb follow matches holiness in its gender. Not peace. Follow after, follow, is connected with holiness. And here we have a very sobering reality. If you are not chasing after holiness, if you are not following after and earnestly striving for holiness, and you never attain unto holiness, no such person shall see the Lord. If you don't finish the race, I don't know how else to tell you this, if you don't finish the race, you're going to go to hell. And that's a terrible thing. Paul says, I am continually, earnestly pursuing the prize, that I may obtain that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, with the same vigor that Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. As Christ seized him, he's going to seize the prize. Quite a metaphor, is it not? Well, what is the prize? But talking about the prize, well, the prize is identified in verse 11 as the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This refers to the final resurrection in Christ Jesus for believers unto a glorious eternal life. This resurrection is identified not with just one definite article, but with two in a restrictive attributive. The resurrection, I mean the resurrection from the dead, be the sense there. Further, it has a double appearance of this preposition ek, out of. First attached as a prefix to the noun and then used as a preposition. To be raised out of, from out of the dead. This is the great hope of the Christian. This is the great expectation of the Christian. This is the prize. This is the reward. Eternal life to dwell with Christ in glory in the new heavens and new earth. To attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that is the very impetus for living a converted life. For growing in grace and running this race. So that's the text. I want to draw now some observations. I have three or four observations I'd like to make in the time remaining. One that we alluded to earlier in the message is that the strength and the ability to run this race comes by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. In verse 14, in the final phrase, we read, in Christ Jesus. That is our union with Christ. In Christ Jesus. This is how the apostle tells us he presses on in Christ Jesus. For the union, our union with Christ, is the very dynamic of the Christian experience. A pastor has been preaching very diligently recently on the union with Christ. Paul is not pursuing holiness. He's not running this race in his own strength. If we are to run this race, if we are to win this prize, it will be by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And we will have nothing to boast about, but to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you look back at verse 10, look at how he begins and ends with our union with Christ. He begins in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Paul will say in Ephesians 6, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places. In union with Christ, being raised from the dead in our identification with Christ and in our experience, that same power that raised up Christ from the dead is the same power given to the believer to run this race and live godly before Jesus Christ. To us who believe, that same resurrected power by virtue of our union with Christ. And we've been looking at Romans 6 quite a bit lately as well. In 5:6 tells us, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him and the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. In our union with Christ, there has been the breaking of the power of sin in the life, breaking of the bondage of the sin in the life, by virtue of our union with Christ. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and the believer has that same power to live his life that was given to Christ and raised up Christ from the dead. That's the believer's experience, union with Christ. The essence of living a sanctified life, knowing the power of his resurrection and Christ's triumph over sin, is to be in union with Christ. And in our experience, we participate in his resurrection and participate in his death. Observation 2. To run the race, you must lay aside anything that will encumber you and hinder you from running. I want you to turn to another metaphor of an athletic race in Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So here, right after his glorious presentation of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, these martyrs, these heroes of faith, they are the cloud of witnesses. And he says, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the spectators in the stadium. You see, the athlete, the runner, it's a long distance runner this time, not a sprint, comes in and surrounded in the stadium by so great a cloud of witnesses, the heroes of faith. Let us lay aside every weight in the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As a long distance race, it must be run with patience. It must be run with endurance. And we must be faithful to the end of our days. And the short burst of energy will do you no good on this long distance race. You only will tire out and fall out of the race, right? This is a constant running, constantly enduring the trials, the temptations, the pains, the sufferings, and the temptations. And this race, we're told, is set before us. God has designed for every individual here, customly designed, the course that you're to run. And the set before you race, I think it is in the Greek. It alludes to God's sovereign providence over your life in the course that He has laid out before you. Everything and all the circumstances of our life has been designed by God Himself. And this course is perfect. And it's custom made for you. And he says then, let us lay aside every weight in the sin that doth so easily beset us. The Greek word for lay aside means to put off. To put it off. And it's in the middle voice. And it means to put off from oneself. To take it off. It's your responsibility to take it off. The athlete, in preparing for the race, he must take everything off that may encumber him and trip him up in running. That may hinder him from running. Anything that could slow him down. Any extra weight. And in these Greek games, they ran naked. Figuratively, this is the weight or burden the athlete must lay aside. Is what? It refers to the indwelling sin in the believer. The author reveals this metaphor by saying, and the sin that does so easily beset us. Besetting sin is the indwelling sin of the heart. Although the power and dominion of sin has been broken in the life for the believer, yet there remains a principle of indwelling sin which will not be completely rid of until the resurrection in glory. And we must lay that aside. Be constantly aware of that besetting sin. The word for besetting means to surround, that surrounding sin of our lives. Your pet sins, the sins of your heart. Your bad habits that you're convicted before God when you wake up in the morning. To give you a bad conscience. Lay them aside if you're going to run this race. theologically. I may consider this as to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to mortify the sins of our life, to kill them. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you don't mortify them, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, the enabling grace of the Spirit of God, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So we're told here to lay aside that extra weight, the sins that so easily beset us. Theologically, we're saying, kill your sin. Kill it. Kill it. Because if you don't lay aside your besetting sins, you cannot win this race. So lay aside the love of the world, the things of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lay them aside. Lay aside those risings up of anger and rage. Lay them aside. Deal with them. Kill them. Pride and self-righteousness. Kill it. Slothfulness. Contentment without any spiritual progress. Smugness, in other words. Kill it. Get rid of everything that slows you down in the race. The third observation is this. Are you running this race half-heartedly? Are you complacent in your walk with God? Of course, you have no glaring sin in your life, no terrible sins in your life, but you limp along without any growth in grace. That's half-hearted running the race, without wanting to grow, without wanting to advance. Self-complacency is the mother of spiritual declension. The prize is given to those who earnestly strive towards the goal. And though this striving is completely dependent upon God's grace, it is we that must strive to enter in. Spiritual progress, spiritual advancement, spiritual growth is a gift of God. But it's given to those who strive for it. Paul was a very firm believer and unmovable in the elect of God. Yet that never caused him at all to think differently of his personal responsibility to strive after holiness. Well, the final observation is that to win this prize, winning this prize is worth every bit of the pain, the endurance, and the suffering, and the exertion spent in obtaining it. It is a crown of glory, an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible. It is a reward of unspeakable joy. For the winners of this race will dwell in the celestial city, a city whose builder and maker is God, where there are streets of pure gold, and the gates are made of pearls. And there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more need of the sun, for the Son of God will be all the light and the warmth needed. For the Lamb is the light thereof, and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And in this city is a river of life, radiant and clear and crystal, flowing from the throne of God. It's Emmanuel's land. the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The prize, brothers and sisters, is worth every ounce you can muster up to exert to get to it. Today there might be weeping and sorrow and disappointment, but tomorrow is joy and happiness and eternal bliss. Today there is battle. Tomorrow there is rest. Today is the cross. Tomorrow there is the crown. Be patient and hope unto the end. Run the race that's set before you. This must be your resolution. It's not a New Year's resolution. It is a lifetime resolution. As the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do. One thing should be the focus of your Christian life. To get to the goal. To obtain the prize. Lay aside the sin that so does easily beset you. And look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the race. The author and finisher of our faith. And there He is, at the goal line. The judge, the one who presides over the race, and He holds out the crown of life to the victor. Do you see it? Are you running after it? Are you giving everything you got to get there? Am I over dramatic? Read the Apostle Paul. I don't think so. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Christ said. Spurgeon preached a message on this. Onward and upward. Press on. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we might look to Thee, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, there at that goal, to obtain that prize, that by Your grace You would enable us, You would strengthen us, You would give us more faith to run this race. Oh, Lord, that we might run this race for the glory of Christ Jesus and obtain the prize, we ask in His name. Amen.